the psalmist continues in his response to the power of God. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Being in the all-powerful arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to say, being saved, isn't simply being in a particular place, in a pasture, but it's what you do in the pasture. And that's what we're called to be. And that is people who are not simply in the pasture, but are enjoying the pasture with our Lord. We're walking with Him. To be in the pasture is to fellowship with Him, to know and to walk with Him. It's not simply being in that place. To have a relationship with somebody is to know something about them, to grow in a knowledge and understanding of them. That's, by definition, intimacy. And so God has given us His Word that we might know Him and grow in the knowledge of Him. My encouragement to all of us this morning is to understand that the preaching of the Word, which we're about to engage in, a hearing of the Word, the teaching of God's Word, your personal study and devotion time are all seedlings God gives us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of Him, that He may use that to grow us in our appropriation, our intimacy with Him, that we might walk in the pasture as He's called us to. Amen.
Let me invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 2. As well, I would invite you to turn into the bulletin and the outline that is there before us. Use that to take notes. This evening, we'll regather and enjoy fellowship around the theme of the God's Word of this passage. Romans 2, verses 11 through 16 is the text that we're going to be focusing on today, but I'm going to read verse 5 and following, give you in its context. It's the last time we'll be in chapter 2, at least formally, in this series on Romans. As we wrap up this chapter, a very important message that Paul gives us this morning. I invite you to follow along with me as I read this God's Word. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having a law are a law to themselves. And that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be here this day as your covenant people, and having been called by you to come here, we're here at your bidding. And we're here, Lord, because you have deigned to be pleased to call your people one day out of seven, this holy Sabbath day, to come and worship you and fellowship with you. And now, Lord, to be fed by you. What a delight. We would pray, oh God, that you would feed us deeply and richly, that you'd open our eyes, that we might indeed behold the wonderful things of this your word. But, Lord, as has been said again, that we would do far more than just simply enjoy this pasture, sit in this pasture, and hear kind words. But Lord, we would sup. We would eat. We would sit on the edge of our chair, O Lord, and fellowship with you with a sense of earnestness and a passion which comes from the conviction that in your providence you have deigned every one of us here this day to hear this message. So Lord, feed us, we pray, and grow us. Exalt your name through us, we pray. And in this, the preaching of your word. We commit this now to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah is quick to remind the then leaders of Judah this warning. Woe to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, in order that the widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. I would hate to live in a culture, in a place and a time where the leaders are so corrupt that justice, that court decisions are handed out to the highest bidder. And yet that's how it was in the ancient days in many cultures, including God's, and hence the warning in Isaiah 10. We see it again in 1 Samuel 8, speaking of Samuel's sons. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes in perverted justice. Lovely. We read about it in Proverbs. In fact, this was such a problem that Solomon coined a proverb about unrighteous judges. A wicked man receives a bribe from the bosom to pervert the ways of justice. Amazing. So common, Solomon penned a proverb on the unjust judges in the land. Micah 3. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who hate justice and twist everything that is right. Amazing. In Christ himself. You think, oh, that's just the old covenant. No, even in the new, Luke 11. Listen to the exhortation Christ gave the crooked leaders of Israel. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. How awful it would be to live in a culture, a land, where the leaders, the judges, were so corrupt, they dispensed decisions to the highest bidder. And that is why, brothers and sisters, the Bible is so quick to proclaim the justice of God, the justness of God. You realize if you do a study, do a study sometime, look in a concordance on God's justice or just, and you will find that there are multiple passages that describe and proclaim God is a just God. For example, Deuteronomy 10:17. Moses boldly proclaimed, for the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does not show partiality or take a bribe. Do you realize that was novel in that day? The gods of the nations, the gods that the foreigners worship, took bribes. Baal took bribes. If you wanted something really bad, just give him more money and he'll give you your way. Those gods were bribable. They were not just. They were not fair. Unlike them, we serve the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and does not take bribes. This was David's rejoicing and joy in Psalm 25 when he faced the treachery of unjust leaders. David said, "He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way." David rejoiced in the fact that God, unlike the foreign gods, unlike the leaders of the land in which he lived, our God leads the humble in justice. He didn't take advantage of them. He leads them with justice. Psalm 89:14, Ethan the Ezrahite, a Judean who lived just a little bit before Solomon, wrote these words, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thee." You realize the foundation of God's throne is the fact that he's righteous and just. Let me translate that to the modern vernacular. Do you know the foundation of God's throne is? He's fair. And that is why when Paul in Romans chapter 2 is his whole point, and you know this as you've been here, his whole point of 1:18 through chapter 3 verse 20 is to teach what he said in Romans 1:17. And that is that the man who lives is the man who has faith in Christ. The righteous live by faith. His whole point in this three chapters of Romans is to demonstrate that if you're going to stand on the last day of judgment before God, you will only stand there through the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? Because God's wrath, verse 18, is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. At that moment, he then goes on and shows he divides the world into two categories. The immoral religious, Gentile, who do not have God's word, they stand under God's wrath. They will be condemned. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and then 17 through 29, which we've already dealt with, he talks about the morally upright religious, the Jew, the people of God, at least the visible people of God. They too will stand condemned. Their religion can't save them. Now, in the middle of this description, Paul makes this statement in verse 5 of chapter 2. You got your Bibles open. We just read it. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous, the fair, the just judgment of God. With that statement, Paul knew that no doubt what he was saying was going to make a lot of people upset. Whether they were people who thought about the pagan in the deepest, darkest jungles who've never heard God's word, they're going to stand condemned before God, or the religious individual in the body of Jesus Christ who does not have a Savior, who thinks they're saved because of circumcision, or because of baptism, or because of the religious deeds that they do. How could God disown me? I'm a son of Abraham. Unfair. So Paul, with that, launches into a defense, a theodicy of God's fairness, of its justice. And with this theodicy, he makes basically two points. Verses 6 through 10, the reason why it's fair is because God created this world in such a way that you get what's coming to you. And to put that in a vernacular way, how's that sound? All right? Because God's wrath is retributive. It's based on what you do. And so if you do sin in the deepest, darkest jungles, God's just to condemn. And if you do sin as a child of Abraham, God's just to condemn. Okay? That was last week's. We saw that salvation is by works. Don't forget that, brothers and sisters. Don't ever forget that. Salvation is by work. And if you have not perfectly met the standard, you will go to hell. Now you say, none of us, all have sinned. All of us, therefore, are damned. Exactly. So the question is, if you're damned, how can you be saved? Well, by the work of another. The work of Jesus Christ. So when you say salvation is by grace through faith, that's our view of it. Okay, you look at one object from two different perspectives. We look at salvation and say it's by grace. And praise God it is, by the grace of God who gives us the righteousness of Christ through the cross of his work, right? But when God looks at salvation, it's by works. The covenant of works with Adam that God set up is still invoked today, brothers and sisters. You go to hell ultimately because you have violated in Adam the covenant of works. But God in Christ has come and fulfilled that covenant on our behalf. And if we will rely upon Christ as he becomes our lamb through the work of the Spirit of God, so we stand before God now not guilty, justified. So the first one is, brothers and sisters, the law of retribution. If you are not perfect, no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, you're going to hell. You say, but I'm a sinner, but in Christ you're perfect. Secondly, the reason why God's wrath is just is because it's impartial. Notice with me, verse 11. For, in response to what he just said, there is no partiality with God. The word for partiality is the key word here. It's a compound of two words that make up two different words, face and receive. To be partial is to receive someone on the basis of what they look like. Okay? So the idea behind being partial is to treat people by external appearances only. Now this here, it's negated in verse 11, and it's saying that there's no partiality. God does not look at you and see your looks or see your status or see your money or see your gender or see your race and say, because you're of the wrong color and you're the wrong socioeconomics and you're the wrong gender and you're of the wrong race, you can't be saved. I only like white Jews. God is not partial, brothers and sisters. There is no respecter of persons. Keeping with the context, if you sin, regardless of who you are, what you've got in terms of your heritage and your pedigree, you're going to hell. If you are guilty of one sin, there is no impartiality with God. In fact, in the context, and this is shocking, anytime you hear this, that there's no impartiality, we hear this as redeemed people without its context, and we go, amen. God's not a respecter of persons. Praise God. Do you understand what Paul's point here is? There's no partiality with God. All stand condemned. Notice the context. There's no partiality with God. Verse 12, all who have sinned without the law are going to hell. All who have sinned under the law are going to hell. All stand condemned. Whoa, 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 time out here, Paul. But you don't understand. I was baptized. And I attended Sunday school. I'm a deacon. I'm an elder. I've served on commissions and committees of the church. I mean, God, that has to mean something to God. All stand condemned before God. There's no partiality. When Adam sinned, God didn't look over the mass of humanity in him and go, okay, everyone's guilty before me, but well, I'll tell you what, through my providence, that person's going to be a pretty good person, and I like that person's looks. And look, all that money, man, I could use that money for planting a church over in Uganda or someplace, right? So, okay, I'll save those people, but I don't like you, and I don't like you, and I don't like you, and your attitude, yeah, you're gone too. No, all stand condemned. That is the whole point of verse 11. There's no partiality with God. On the day of judgment, God, every individual in themselves stand condemned before God. Now, Paul's going to prove that to us. He's going to now, once again, break all of mankind into two different groups, because that's what he's been doing. He's going to talk about the Gentile and then the Jew. So let's do that. Okay, first, those who do not have God's word, the Gentile, will be condemned. Notice verse 12a. For all who have sinned without the law, without God's word, without the revelation of God's word, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. The key word here is the word perish. That's what trips many people up. Oh, no, perish just means they'll die. No, the word perish in the Bible, its first meaning is to perish in an eternal way. So John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him should not, same word, perish. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, same word, to those who are perishing, foolishness. In fact, in Mark chapter 9, it details that which is given to those who perish. And it says, quote, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's the definition of perishing. So here, when he talks about, for all who have sinned without the law will perish, Paul is not talking about they're going to simply die someday and they'll never have God's word to help them. What he's saying is, for that God's not partial, every individual who lives without this book, in the end, will stand condemned. However, we conclude from this, as we'll see throughout this verse, throughout this passage, that while they stand condemned before God, they will not incur as great a judgment as the person who has God's word. You see, God's just. As we just saw, verses 6 through 10, it's a retributive. What you get, you deserve. And so if you don't have God's law, you have a less strict judgment awaiting you. If you've never heard God's word, you're going to hell. You're going to be condemned, but the standard of judgment will be not as strict because you don't have as much responsibility. Now, those listening, to Paul are going, wait a second, wait, time out. You mean the people in the deepest, darkest jungles who don't have God's word are going to stand condemned? Paul says in Romans 2, Romans 4:15, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. So wait a second, Paul, how can there be guilt when they don't have the revelation of God? Well, Paul goes on to explain that. We're going to skip down to verse 14. Because now he's going to explain why the Gentile who doesn't have God's word can be judged. Notice verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. We'll stop there. The word for instinctively could literally be translated as by nature or by instinct. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature. The idea behind this is without prompting or guiding from an external written or oral source. That's the idea behind by nature. Without prompting or guiding from an external written or oral source. So what Paul says, get this, he makes an incredible statement. When a Gentile who without any prompting from an external or written oral source, the word of God, when they do by nature, coming from with them, when they uphold God's law. Did you hear that? Paul's making a statement that Gentiles uphold God's law. You say, how do they do that? Well, get this. Do a study on sociology. Every culture has laws on adultery. Every culture has laws on stealing. Every culture has laws on theft. Every culture has laws on murder. And every culture has laws typically regarding religion. And so these Gentile cultures who have never had God's word nevertheless have these laws about really the second table of the law, honoring father and mother, murder, right? Stealing, adultery, all of those things. All of those are in the cultures. Now, sociologists say, well, that's because for culture to exist, you got to have these rules. But that's a huge assumption, which is actually wrong. Okay? The implication behind it, I remember in college sitting in a sociologist class, and they were talking about the different cultures that exist, and the teacher came out and said, now, granted, these cultures all reflect the Ten Commandments, but just realize the only reason why is because for a culture by definition to exist, you have to live according to the Ten Commandments. In other words, Israel didn't get them from God. They just evolved. Well, the problem is, the assumption is, that there are many cultures that tried to exist without the Ten Commandments and they failed. Okay, too bad. So the only, through evolution, right, the fittest survive, the only cultures that could survive are those cultures that actually ruled and governed according to the Ten Commandments. And hence, because of that, that's the reason why you have the Ten Commandments. It's not because God gave them. Well, that's a stab at it, but that's wrong. Brothers and sisters, the Gentiles who do not have the law, when they do it instinctively, notice verse 14b, these not having the law become a law to themselves. By nature, they uphold the Ten Commandments. And when they do that, that becomes a law in their culture. Thou shalt not steal. Now, they might have different values as to what can be stolen and what can be taken and not be considered stealing. There's no debate about that. But they all have the law. Thou shalt not steal. And you know what that law does? That law testifies against them. Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. Do you remember this text? Christ said, in the way you judge, you shall be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So you got this pagan culture out there that has these laws about stealing, lying, coveting, murder, the whole bit. And God's going to judge them by that. That will be the base upon which they're judged. They knew better. They knew stealing was wrong. And hence they didn't worship, and yet they didn't worship God all their lives. They stole from God worship. They knew coveting was wrong. They knew dishonoring their father and mother was wrong. They've got them throughout their culture. Those laws are there, and yet they violate them when it comes to God and His kingdom and His existence and His person, which they know about. Read Romans 1, verses 19 through following. They know God is, and He's almighty, and it's with Him they have to do. And yet they don't apply it there. They stand condemned. And you say, whoa, what? Man, this is novel, Greg. What are you talking about? Better yet, don't ask me. Paul, what are you talking about? Well, Paul's going to explain it. He gives you three factors here that work together. Notice them. Verse 15. That is, so he's going to explain it. In that, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, this is not saying the word of God is written in people's hearts. What's the text say? It says the work of the law. Well, what's the work of the law? What's the end? What's the telos of the law? What is the law after that is written in people's hearts? Well, if you want to, you can. I will. If you flip back to Matthew chapter 23, Christ is giving his woes, the seven woes, to the Pharisees and scribes. And this is what he says in verse 23. What are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? For you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. This is the telos of the law, brothers and sisters. This is the work of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness, which we would call loyalty, covenant loyalty. In the Old Testament, it's translated hesed. The work of the law is justice, mercy, and loyalty. Do you realize what Paul's saying here? He's saying that part of our being made in the natural image of God versus the moral, the natural image is we all, every person's born with this desire, this understanding, this need for justice, mercy, and loyalty. Every person. That is why when it comes to child training, it's so important, brothers and sisters, that child training, children are born with that. And when they violate that, and we're going to talk about this in a second, with their conscience, and we don't discipline them, we hurt their conscience. See, every person's born with this desire for justice, mercy, faithfulness. Now, that desire can certainly be thwarted or perverted and polluted. But nevertheless, every person has part of being image bearers. Animals don't have it, but we do. We have a sense of justice, mercy, and fidelity, loyalty. That's why Benedict Arnold, no matter who you are, you read about his story, you say, that's a bad guy. Judas is a bad guy. Okay, mercy. I mean, Christ himself said, Matthew chapter 5, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the Gentiles, the tax collectors, do the same. I mean, there's a general standard of love that Gentiles have, mercy that Gentiles have, a sense of justice that Gentiles have. Where'd that come from? That's the work of the law written on their hearts. They don't have God's word on their hearts, but they've got this passion. Every one of us do have this passion and need for justice, mercy, and faithfulness, or loyalty, covenant loyalty. Now, you take that passion for justice, mercy, and covenant loyalty. In fact, let me prove it even further. Notice chapter 1, verse 32. Although they know the ordinances of God. Now, time out. We're talking about Gentiles who do not have God's word. And here Paul says, although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. This is justice. Well, what things? Well, look up above. Okay? Being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding. Well, that sounds like the second table of the law to me, brothers and sisters. And they know that the people who violate this standard are worthy of death. They know the ordinances of God. That's part of being in the image of God. And because of that, now you take that fact. Now, second point that Paul makes, verse 15b. And that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. What's their conscience? So God's given mankind in their creation, being in the natural image of God, every man has this understanding, this need, this desire for justice, mercy, faithfulness. And then God's also given them a conscience. What's a conscience? Well, the conscience in the Bible refers to the independent witness within every person that examines and passes judgment as to the ethical merit of one's conduct. We've talked about this before. A conscience is simply a referee. So you think of the game. If you like cricket, you know, if you like basketball, there's judges, there's refs. And they have in their hand a law book. And their job is to call the game according to the rule book. And the conscience, that's all that it is. It's a judge. It needs to be informed. A baby's born with a little bit of information already there. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. And that conscience takes that need and evaluates life. And as we as parents raise them, we raise them up to reward their conscience for saying, time out, that little boy took his toy. And that's not right. And we say, you're right. That's exactly right, Junior. That wasn't nice that Junior Second took Junior Third's toy. Okay? You're right. And wait, time out. Junior took the baseball bat and slapped Sally over the head with it. That's right. And that's not right, is it? That no, he hurt her. That's right. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. Their conscience takes that little law, that little rule book that God gives them by virtue of creation and makes them go, that's not right. Okay, so you got the inward writing of the works of the law, the end, the telos of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. And then you've got the conscience that actually takes this inward writing, the works of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness, and judges life. And then thirdly, verse 15c, then you have the element of consensus. Their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now, I'm not sure what your Bible says. New American Standard translates the last word, them. It actually is allelon in the Greek, those of you who have taken Greek, and that means of one another. So this should be translated, their thoughts alternately accusing or defending each other. So this is what God's done in culture, in life. He's created man with a conscience. He's created man with an inward writing of the work of the law. That creates people who open their mouth and make judgments. And in a culture, those judgments are proclaimed. And we start judging each other. So, I'm sitting here on my patio, and I see the Smiths. There's Smiths in this room. I better stop that one. We see the Rudigers stealing the patio, the lawn furniture of the Joneses. We do have Joneses here. So the Rudigers are stealing the lawn furniture. I'm scratching my head. Hey, Janet, come here. Look at this. These guys are stealing their furniture. Did you see that? I did. Do you think that's right? I think it's wrong. That's wrong. They shouldn't do that. They earn that. They shouldn't do that. Well, what do we do about it? Well, let's go talk to the Berries. Do you know those guys stole it? That's not right. Let's go talk to the Greenwiches. That's not right. Pretty soon there's a cultural consensus which says, thou shalt not steal. Where'd it come from? It came from everyone expressing their heart's desire, which is in them, which says, justice, mercy, and faithfulness must be upheld. And so do you know what you get? Get this, brothers and sisters. You get pagan cultures, complete pagan cultures who have never heard a whiff of God's word. You get pagan cultures writing down the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt honor your father and mother. And that law code that the Gentiles arrive at by general grace will be the base upon which they are also judged. You see what Paul's saying here? The non-believer who doesn't have God's word, he'll be judged by the knowledge that they have as a culture. Not only will they be judged guilty because of Adam, but they'll also be judged by the knowledge of the culture of the law in which they have in that culture. That's Paul's point. There's no partiality. The Gentile is going to stand before God and be judged for violating their responsibility to God, Romans 1, they know he is, they know he's almighty, they know he's judge. And they live in a culture where they know stealing's wrong and lying's wrong and dishonoring your authority's wrong. God's the authority, they dishonor him. They steal from him. They rob from him. They stand condemned. And all the Jews listen to Paul say, amen. That's what I've always said. Look at Romans 2:1. Amen. I've always hated those Gentiles. Paul then turns his focus. Those who have God's word, the Jew, will also perish. You could scribble out perish and put be condemned. Notice verse 12b. Verse 12, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. The word judged is a stricter form. It references a stricter form of condemnation. So Paul is saying, Gentiles, they're going to be judged. They are. And they'll be held accountable for the sin of Adam and their own practical sin, which violates the word of God, which they know better about. But the Jew, and this is the irony, based on what we've seen, when the Jew, in chapter 2, verse 1, they looked at the sin of the Gentile, they themselves committed the exact same sins, but they didn't think they'd be judged. Why? Because of the law. Remember that? They've got the law. Right? Notice chapter 2, verse 17. If you bear the name Jew and rely on the law, they've got the law. You know what? He murdered. He's a Gentile. He's going to hell. But I can murder and I won't go to hell because I've got this law. This law is a testimony that I possess this Bible is a testimony that God loves me. In fact, the most important law, the ordinance of circumcision. We have circumcision as a testimony God loves us. And Paul comes and says, what a twist. Man, you think that the law is the basis for your salvation? It's the opposite. Notice, all you who think that you're saved because of the law. Do you remember our quotes last time? Rabbi Levi, and the hereafter Abraham will sit at the entrance of Gana and permit no circumcised Israelite to descend there. The Jews taught then and today, Rabbi Levi is a modern Jew, a modern rabbi. They believe today still that they're saved because of the law. What a shock for them to read that on the day of judgment, they will stand, what they think is their salvation will be their judge. Notice they'll be judged by the law. Amazing. Again, he doesn't say perished here. He uses a bigger word, the word for judgment. They'll be judged. They'll have a greater form of judgment. From this, we conclude, we derive a doctrine that you may have thought, coming here today, that a sin is a sin is a sin is a sin, right? It's not true. There are different levels of judgment in hell. We read about in Luke 12, 47. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much shall be required, and to whom they have entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. We see it in the ministry of God's kingdom, James 3:1. Let not many of you become teachers, for as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. So understand, brothers and sisters, that there are levels and levels of punishment in hell. And that is why, we've quoted many times now, Gerstner's well-known quote now is, the deepest pit in hell is reserved for the theologian. There are differing degrees of judgment in hell. And the person who has God's law, who delights in it, but yet stands before God as a covenant breaker, they will suffer a greater form of condemnation. They deserved it. And hence, that's Paul's argument, secondly, for why God is fair. Why? Well, verse 13, he repeats it. For not the hearers of the law just before God are blameless before God, but the doers of the law shall be declared innocent. You have to uphold the law perfectly. Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. And if you don't have that standard, then you will be judged. And to show there's no partiality, and this is why the whole context is, in the culture of Paul's day is, everyone thought that God would give a pass to the Jews because of Abraham. Certainly he'll give them a little bit less. He'll be nicer to them. Paul says it's the exact opposite. because God's just, the more you have, the more responsibility you have, the more responsibility you are, will be held accountable for. And if you are a covenant child, and you've been raised in the context of the covenant community, and yet you are not trusting Jesus Christ as your sacrifice for your sin, your baptism, your teaching, your confirmation, your catechizing, all of those things will only increase the level of pain and misery and suffering in hell on the day of God's last judgment. That's the reality. And if you are a pagan in the bush who does not have God's word, you can say, aha, I don't have any responsibility. Yes, you do, because God's given you a conscience and this inward working of the law in your heart, which makes you say, stealing's wrong. You know better. And on the day of judgment, when you've lived your life and you've stolen from God his honor and glory and exaltation, and you've known that, and you'll know it on that time if you don't confess it today, you likewise will be condemned. But God is not partial. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom little is given, little will be required. That's Paul's point. Now, personally, that seems fair to me. I think it seems fair to everyone. That makes sense. Verses 6 through 10, it's according to what we do. 11 through 16, praise God, he's impartial. How do you live in light of this? Well, last time where I took this, was we reflected upon this truth in the context of eternal life, right? Last time we meditated on eternal life and saw that indeed the only way you can be saved is if you're perfect. And so likewise with you again, I want to just briefly mention it. God's standard of salvation is perfection. It's perfection. If you and I fall on one point, the wages of one sin is death. Salvation is by works. The question is, whose works are you trusting? Are you trusting your own? If you are, and you have one sin, you will be condemned. But if you will trust the works of the Lamb of God, who upheld the law perfectly, he made him who knew no sin, who upheld the law perfectly, and brothers and sisters, you and I can stand before God knowing we've upheld the law. That's the doctrine of justification. And so we live in a world where God says the standard is perfection, yet we also live in a world where God's given the blessings of substitution. That's what the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was picturing. You as a sinner can enter in the presence of God and not be cast out. If you'll take a spotless lamb, transfer your sin to its head, that lamb receives your death, you receive that lamb's life. Now you stand before God ceremonially clean. Well, you know what? You don't have to only be ceremonially clean in Christ. You are literally clean. You are not guilty of one sin because Jesus Christ fulfilled that law. Wow. If you are here this day as one who knows, is mindful that you are guilty, that you stand before God guilty of a sin. Now, if you're in Christ, you stand before God not guilty. That's the word justified. So if you're here this day and you know that you're guilty of a sin, then you will stand before him and be condemned. I exhort you this day. You need not die in your sin. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, took away your sin. Took away sin. Trust him. He will be your sacrifice. Now, last time we didn't go here, and I want to end here. And that is, okay, so you're trusting Christ alone for your salvation. He's your sacrifice. What does the impartiality of God mean to you? Let's end some time, end here just briefly, devotionally reflecting upon that this morning. You this day stand before God not guilty of your sin by virtue of the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. God's impartial. God's a fair God. What does that mean for you and I? Do you know where the Bible takes that truth? When the Bible thinks about God's impartiality in the context of the people of God, the Bible takes it in a very specific place. Let me read the verse, Deuteronomy 10:17. I read it at the beginning, but I didn't read the entire passage. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does not show partiality or take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So, this is what Moses is going to say. Now, if that's true for us as a covenant community, two things. Let me exhort you. One, show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Two, you shall also fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. Moses brings the impartiality of God devotionally into two realms. One, your relationships with one another in the body of Jesus Christ. And secondly, your relationship with God. Let's close meditating on those two things briefly. One, your relationships with one another. Do you realize if God is impartial, you've been saved by this impartial God, what do you suppose should be our approach towards one another, towards the world in which we live? Ought we not to relate to one another, not with a receiver of faces? Ought we not to relate to one another, not partially, but impartially? If God's been impartial to us, ought we not to be impartial to one another? And yet in Scripture, that's a problem in the body of Jesus Christ. James chapter 2 gives this statement, and you know if there's a command given, it's given because we don't do it naturally, right? So James 2, listen to it. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Verse 9, for if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. James says, man, God's impartial. You've been saved by grace. And yet, look around the body of Christ. I mean, you got schism. Read the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Schisms. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I've got this badge. I've got that badge. I look like this. I sound like this. And as a church, we're fragmented and we're partied. We have party strife going throughout churches where I'm of this and I'm of that movement and I'm of this and I'm of that. Brothers and sisters, if God is impartial, then the biblical calling that rests upon every one of us in Christ is that we must likewise strive to be impartial in our relationships with one another. And what that means is you and I stop looking at the outside of the cup. You and I stop looking at people and going, look at the way that they're dressed. Look at the way that they comport themselves. Look at how they talk. Look at the things that they do. They're inferior to me. We've talked about this. Brothers and sisters, the church is a family. Now, we hear these words, and because we're on Sunday, we don't let this jive with us. We're family. I want you to imagine, every one of you, at the end of your life, you're a grandparent, and you're having a family reunion, years away for some of us, for some of you. Yeah. You're having a family reunion, and you're sitting there, and you're so glad that the whole family's gathered, and you look over there, and there's one half of your family with frowns staring at that half of the family, and you're going, what's wrong? And you find out this side of the family, they fix brats, and this family doesn't like brats. So they're packing their bags, and they're going home because they're serving brats at this family gathering. And you're like, no, don't leave because we're serving brats. And then this family is leaving because this family's children are unruly. Man, I'm not going to have my kids play with those kids. They're unruly. We're leaving the family. And this part of the family is upset because, quite frankly, the music on the radio, we don't like. So we're leaving. So as the father, what would you do? What honestly would you do as a father and mother in that situation? Would you say, yeah, best if y'all leave. You who don't like brats, go have a family reunion, but don't serve brats. And you who don't like the way they're dressed can go, and you don't like the music, and you just leave. We'll just parcel it. No family would do that. As a grandparent, you'd be sick to your stomach. And you'd look at those people who want brats or who don't like brats, and you'd say Romans 15, God has given you the calling in your life to minister to those people who love brats. You who are strong bear the weaknesses of those without strength. If you think those people are weak because they like brats, God's given you, he's placed you here to minister to those people. Right? As it is, the body, and as a footnote here, I praise God, Bethel Presbyterian Church does not have petty strife. I do. I believe that. And so this is not coming from anything. If you're here visiting for the first time, Bethel, praise God for this family. We're at peace. We're a family at peace, and we want to keep it that way. But brothers and sisters, guard your heart. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Because if indeed James 2 exists, and it does, and the exhortation is don't hold your faith in Christ with a sense of personal favoritism, if that command's there, you and I both know we're going to commit it. We're going to violate it. That's why we need to hear it. So brothers and sisters, let us be a people. As God is impartial towards us and has received us, let us be impartial and so bless and minister to one another. Now that does not mean we violate the truth of God's word to do that. That whole point is we love the truth of God's word and we want to encourage everyone to live in light of the truth of God's word. So you see someone not living according to the truth of God's word. You see me not living according to the truth of God's word. I want to be a man of God in 40 years from today. Please talk to me. Please come up to me and love me and not say, we're leaving because I don't like that black shirt. No, talk to me. Minister to the body of Jesus Christ. Don't have a sense of personal favoritism. How about towards God? How do you apply that towards God? Moses, in his exhortation, Deuteronomy, said that we must, that means that we must respond to God with reverence. And more. What does that look like? Brothers and sisters, I'm going to suggest to you, impartiality in our walk with God translates, or partiality with our walk with God translates to be this. We serve God because of the things He gives us. That's relating to God with a sense of favoritism, partiality. You've heard this statement, oh, God is so good, I got my job. What's the next question always asked? Would God be good if you didn't get that job? Is God's goodness predicated upon the blessings you get in your life, brothers and sisters? Do you have a God, or is your relationship with God predicated upon the blessings He gives you? Are you a fair-weathered Christian? Man, I love God. He's so wonderful. He's blessed my family. He's blessed me with kids. And then you lose one of those kids. And you curse God and die. Family of God, we need to spend time thinking. Let me share with you me, okay? Before I met Janet, I was saved and I loved God. Before I was ever knew of anything of Janet and my children, I loved God and He was good. Now that I got a wife, I praise Him for it. And then God takes my wife through cancer. And now I'm going to walk away from God, a God who before I even met this woman, I understood to be good. How has my wife's absence, God was good before I knew my wife. Isn't He good now? He is good now. God's goodness is not predicated upon God taking away blessings in my life that He Himself gave. That's what Job says. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Impartiality in our walks with Jesus Christ means we love God for who He is, not for what He does. And if God deigns to use you in the ministry of His kingdom, to use you as a vessel and an object of a lesson, man, Job, look how much He loves me. Crush him. Look how much He loves. If that's how God deigns to use you, isn't that okay? I dare say in our health, we would tell God, God, use me however you want. You want to use me like Job? Give me the grace, please, but use me however you want. Well, if God uses you in that way, God doesn't cease being good. He's a good God, and you'll find that men and women of Christ in the Bible, that what keeps them going in the midst of trial and tribulation is the character of God. I love Paul's word in 2 Timothy 1. For this reason, his call. For this reason, I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced as he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Why wasn't Paul disheartened by the suffering that had faced him? He knew who he had believed. The God I serve is good. God, His service is awesome and He's good. He's good. The world may change, but God is unchanging. He's good. You see it in Habakkuk. Habakkuk, the prophet, begins this prophecy and burdened and soul torn because of what God's doing. And his relationship with God clearly is predicated upon what God's doing. And so he comes to God and God manifests Himself to him. And God teaches him. And in one sitting, apparently, He goes from having a problem with God to making this incredible statement. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fall and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. You know what Habakkuk says here is? We live in a changing world. Change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, you're my delight. You're my joy. You're my trip. You're my crown and consolation. Brothers and sisters, we live in a changing world. We live in a difficult world. God is impartial. He saved you by grace through faith in Christ, not for anything he saw in you, but because it pleased him. As God is impartial, may we in response be impartial back to God. May we live in light of the goodness of God and let nothing, no providence, bitter, sweet, deter us or detract us from serving him, honoring him, glorifying him, for God is good. And finally, we've considered this passage, as we go on now to chapter 3, we've considered this passage from the perspective of us under God's wrath, and we realize now we need a Savior, for he fulfilled the law of God perfectly. We've now considered this passage as us as God's people who've been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Praise God. Now let's be impartial to one another, impartial unto God. And then finally, brothers and sisters, let us consider this passage as it relates to the non-believers. And let us be a people who understand that God has given us a voice, the calling to proclaim the glorious news of the impartiality of God, who sent, according to James, John 1, a Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. May God give us the grace as a people to be burdened by this glorious truth, this message that God's given us as the lepers before Samaria. We've got this news. Let's share it. Let's share this news. Let people die as we sit and celebrate what we've received by God's providence. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us as well be burdened to engage the cultures in which we live, Christian, non-Christian as well, and that's a long aisle. So with that, brothers and sisters, let us close. And let us give ourselves unto the Lord this day. If you are one this day, hearing this message, again, stand here and say, I've got sin. Then the only place for you to go is go to Jesus Christ this day. Confess your sin. And in the picture of the Old Testament, lay your sins on Christ. In the words of John 1, receive Christ as your Savior. And indeed, you will be clean. Let's pray. Father God, I lift up to you. We lift up to you, the one this day who hearing this may not know you. Please open their eyes. Open their eyes to the reality that you yourself have become man, fulfilled the covenant of works, and died in the place of the sinner. Give them the grace, O Lord, to, Lord, regenerate them. Open their eyes that they might see Christ. And in seeing Christ, they might believe. Redeem God. But Lord, I pray for us in this room who are trusting Christ, who know that our salvation is by grace through faith, but our salvation is also by works. The works of the spotless Lamb of God on our behalf. Lord, we therefore come and do not take lightly the cross work, but we praise you for it, and we glorify you for Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for sending your Son that we might be forgiven our obligation that you placed upon us at the creation of this world. But also, God, thank you for being a loving Savior, a gracious, good God. Give us the grace, O Lord, whichsoever way that your providence might lead us. Give us the grace, O Lord, not to repine or regret, but in the words of Paul, or the words of Habakkuk, or the words of Job, God, may we exalt your name. May we exalt in the God of our salvation. May we lift you up and proclaim your goodness, your justice, your grace. For, Lord, we are such objects of affection. We are so grateful. Lord, give us the grace, therefore, not to be partial, not to be a people who look upon you and say, oh God, because you've given me, you're good. But may we indeed profess this day the goodness of God that will never change. And then, Lord, give us the grace to be impartial to one another, but to view ourselves as family members of the body of Jesus Christ, and therefore people who have been placed here in this body to minister to the weak and to the strong. Give us the grace, O Lord, to so be used by you to refresh the body of Christ. Lord, we give you ourselves in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.